Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. This evening, first of all, before we begin, let's just bow for a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we approach your word now and we recognize that we are on holy ground. It is your spirit that we long to have teach us, for we understand that he is the teacher and we know that. And we recognize, our Father, that our eyes are blinded so often by the cares of this world and we need them opened by you. And our Father, we become callous to many truths. May that not be true this evening. Stir our hearts, change our lives. May we never be the same again. May we walk truly in the light, consistently. May we seek constantly to understand what pleases you and to live that way. To that end, we commit this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Walk with me back through the passage. We've looked at Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3, of course, building the foundation. Central to chapters 1 to 3 is chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, where it says that Christ had already broken down the wall of partition. Yeah, now the excitement of that we just need to understand. You know, in chapter 1, 3 to 14, it's filled with such praise and worship to God. It is like no other passage. In fact, as many of you well know, if not all of you, that is one sentence. It doesn't end. And the reason if it is, he is so emotionally moved. Ideas keep recurring over and over again as he's moved. And what moves him? It would seem, and I will put something in his mouth, if you will, but allow me this. It would seem to me that what happens is Paul is the uniter of the church. Nobody unites the church like he does. Nobody has. Nobody does. It is he who, young in ministry, in a sense, is confronting the man who brought him into the place of ministry, Barnabas, and Peter. I mean, confronting him publicly at Antioch because of their violation of that role of the Jews and Gentiles being united. For 4 years now, he's been in prison. At the prime of his life, and I think for some of us, the frustration, I have been there, okay, and some of you may have been there. At the prime of your life, when you really think, I can do it, all of a sudden you seem like God has boxed you in somehow, and you say, in frustration, God, why all of these tools, and I can do nothing? You're sitting in prison 4 years, and you're sitting there, and you're wondering, who will unite the church? And it's like a light comes on, and you say, praise God, I realize. You see, I am important to the plan of God, but God can do it without me. In fact, he has done it, see. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem, he says, right now, you'd see a wall. But I got to tell you, in Christ, that wall is gone. There is no longer any barrier between Jew and Gentile. So having done that, he comes to the first part of chapter 4 and cries out to us not to make unity. Our task is not to make unity. It is to preserve the unity he has already made. May I just, as we think about that, just this isn't just about the church. Remember, the church and the home, inseparable in many regards. Do you understand? I don't have to make peace in my marriage. I just have to preserve the peace he has already made, right? I mean, it's so interesting for us. He has done it. He has broken all the walls and barriers that exist, and he has done it in Christ. And if we are in Christ and walking in Christ, anyhow, we walk in unity. So preserve unity, something we must always do. Then we saw some things we should progressively do, 4:17 to 5:2, and that's the areas of lying in our life. And they aren't the blatant areas where somehow you say, I realize it's a lie and I don't know. It's areas of life where the Spirit of God keeps revealing and saying, you know what, you are being dishonest there, and we repent and we change. Areas of anger, those kinds of things he deals with in this passage. And these are things that progressively, that change in our life as we walk with God, and progressively we see God refining. But when we come down to this section in chapter 5, verses 3 and following, this is something that must never be. It isn't something that progressively as a child of God we say, well, he's just a new believer, so it's all right. No, this is never all right. See, this part of it is never all right. Now, it is with that in regard to that, that we saw that the basic statement of this section is forsaking the Gentile way. We've lived there for there long enough. As we saw, and again, just a reminder to us as we find our way through this, is he comes to this section in chapter 4, verse 17, and if there is an overriding statement here, it is this twice repeated, this I say, and I bear witness. Twice repeated here to emphasize how emphatic it is. And then you put in the Lord on the end of it. And that just even makes it more emphatic yet. What is the emphatic statement? Quit walking like the world walks. And don't miss this term, because one has called it Paul's favorite term, and it may well be for the number of times he uses it, even in this passage alone, the sense of walking. It is your way of life, may it never be like the Gentiles are. And if there's anything for any of us to do, it is to constantly be walking away from those things of the world that so much are a part of our life. Now, I tell you for myself, I am very earthbound. I don't say that with pride. I say it with a sense of reality, as the Spirit of God keeps gnawing away at parts of my life, because there are things I don't even realize how earthbound I am. And as God begins to whittle and to cleanse, and we'll see that this evening. So in that regard, he says that. He says, stop walking like the Gentiles, and instead, start walking like Christ. And so we see in this section the way of Christ given to us. First of all, and the statement of how the way of Christ is done is, first of all, you must put off. And we looked at this word. It is significant, because as we look at this word, and it's a form found many places, it is this, first of all. This first part here is away from. This is to place away from. And then the interesting part, this is what we call the middle voice. Let me tell you what that says. It doesn't matter about the grammar. It does matter about the truth. The truth is, you yourselves must place away from yourselves these things. There is that tendency in our life to think, you know what, God, please take this away. And God says, that's not what this is about. I have already made the provision for it to be put away. You yourself must put this away. It is amazing how Peter uses this, James uses it, Paul uses it, and every time, same verb, same middle voice, every time saying it is something that we ourselves must do. Now, in our own power, absolutely not. In the power of the risen Christ in our life. But you yourself put aside, and we need, notice, we put aside the former life, and the last one down at the bottom, we put on the new man. And the way we do this is by the continuous renewing of our life, and we will talk about this. So in that section that preceded this one, we saw several things. We saw that we must replace dishonesty with honesty, replace retaliation with restraint, replace deception with diligence, and replace hurtful words with helpful words. As we come to this section, the focus changes a bit, but not dramatically. It's just another side of it is given to us. Two truths that come out in here. First of all, we go to chapter 5, verse 10, which we'll be looking at this evening. Actually, both, 5, verse 10, verse 10. Notice what, first of all, we're putting away the things of the Gentiles, the things of the world, and what our task is to be continuously proving what is pleasing to the Lord. That is, if there's anything as we start a day, is just to ask God to help us to, and we will talk about how this is done, this passage, but how we continuously prove. And by the way, that first word, that is that great verb we've seen so often, dokimazo. It is a great verb because what it has to do is this right here. It is testing something for the sake of approval. It is the verse we saw this morning where Paul says that God is continually testing our hearts, and where he says, I stand approved by God. It is this verb, and it's a sense of constantly testing things in our walk with God to determine what is pleasing to him. And then notice verse 17 of the same passage. You see, the issue is stop becoming foolish. And again, it is interesting because the construction is this present tense, which is a stop idea. Stop becoming foolish. But instead, and it is this strong, strong, strong but here. But instead, be understanding what the will of the Lord is. What the desire and goal of our life is to determine what is pleasing to the Lord and to find out by His grace what the will of the Lord is. This then sets the tone for what we look at here in this passage. So what the will of the Lord is, we know. I mean, we've already seen part of it. Part of it is this one right here that we've already looked at this evening. We stop walking like the Gentiles walk. That's the will of the Lord. I mean, you know, people say, and you get in these conferences and these question and answer things, how do I know the will of the Lord? This is very simple. The will of the Lord is this, okay? Stop walking like the world walks. The will of the Lord is this. When we come down to the section that we're in this evening, And he puts it another way, but it's the same idea again. It just keeps coming back. Therefore, and again, you can translate this, stop becoming partakers with them. It's a scary thing that we become partakers with the world. We need to stop becoming partakers of the world. We need to stop that kind of thing. Now, so therefore, notice, well, don't partake with them. By the way, the first thing is stop being like Gentiles. Don't partake with them. And then comes this word, by the way, it is stop participating with them. And it's another term that is used here in verse 11. By the way, it is fascinating because both these terms are used. This word is fellowship, koinonia we have, and then fellowshipping with. Stop fellowshipping with what? Start fellowshipping with believers. Stop fellowshipping with the works, the unfruitful works of darkness. We'll come to this later. It's interesting, by the way. It's not enough. It is. We'll talk about this when we get to verse 11, and that will be next week or so. Notice, though, the contrast here. Stop participating, or do not be participating, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We'll get to that. It is not enough that we stop living this way. We need to start exposing this kind of sin. All right, now, with that in mind now, walk with me. We, just again, a summary statement to tell you that verses 1 to 2 are not, there is a break after verse 2, but I do want to set this as a background because it is interesting to see the summary part of all that precedes this, is the statement of verse 1, love as God loves his children. Therefore become, here we go, imitators of God as beloved children. God has lavished so much love on us, and in response to what he has done, we need to begin to imitate him. Then if that's not enough, the very next verse says, not only do that, but even further than that, it tells us that we need to be walking in love, just as also the Messiah loved us and gave himself in behalf of us an offering and a sacrifice to God unto fragrant odor. Walk as God would walk. Walk as Christ would walk. Imitate God. Imitate Christ. Love as they love. All right, now, it is now we come to this part, which is such, is a contrastive section. It is not just a carry-on from the other. This is now introducing us to a whole new section. Having dealt with things that we progressively get rid of in our life, he now comes to fornication, uncleanness, and greed. Now, we look at this word, and by the way, it is all sexual immorality. It is, we've talked about that. When you have it in a context with adultery, it can be premarital sex, but when you have it just by itself, it refers to all immorality. This word that we saw this morning, and again, I have no argument against the fact that that was the accusation against Paul, except that there's nothing in the context that shows us that directly, but it is the word used so often with immorality. It is, and whatever it is that Paul was accused of, it was a very, very serious charge against him, whether it be the uncleanness immorally or uncleanness in motive of life, whatever it was, that was the charge against him. And it may well have been the matter of immorality that he does, but he doesn't refute that, and one would think he might have. And then he noticed the word all is with this. It doesn't matter what kind it is, what kind of immorality, what kind of uncleanness, what kind of covetousness or greed. All of it has to go. Every kind. Now, and we've talked about this because the question is why. Why would you list, when you're talking about things, and by the way, notice, let it not even be named among you. We're not only we don't do this, see? See, it's interesting. This isn't something progressively we get rid of. This is something we never, ever, 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 ever do as a child of God. Flat out never do. We don't even name it among us. It isn't even a good topic of conversation. I mean, this is so far as he comes, and we'll see this. This becomes so serious as you walk through here. And in a day like this, when I'm watching it not only in the ministry, I mean, you know, it's not that it's just out there and that the, you know, divorce rate is about as high in the church as it is outside the church and this type of thing. It's watching what's happening. You see, we're not talking about something that's out there, you know, that we sort of start to accept this thing and think maybe it's all right. It's not all right. And in fact, here it says, you know what? You don't even let it be named among you. Serious issue. So as we deal with this, and notice this, you see, even the naming of these things, and why greed or covetousness with this? Because, you see, for us, we tend to think that, you see, I can desire some things that maybe God hasn't given me, some things that other people have in my life, but they're not the serious issue like immorality or whatever like this. The problem with it is you can't divide your life up in compartments like that. Once you start giving in to covetousness here, it will begin to spread and to spread and to spread until pretty soon that which you covet becomes these kinds of things. One has to be careful. One starts moving into an area and one thinks, I'm safe here. Listen, none of us is safe. Aside from walking in the light and walking what pleasing to God. So don't even let it be named among you. So for all of us, I don't know how this affects your life of the naming, but we need to be careful of this. Now, it is in light of this then that he comes here and he moves to this area and the first word we have here says, in filthiness and silly talk. Now, let me read some things for you. We'll come to the next verse in a moment. It is interesting you should talk about this because the first word here is not just talking about talking, although it can be, because of the context, it seems to be that. It is, by the way, it's only found here in this form, only here in the New Testament, no anywhere else. It is not just filthy talking. It is just filthiness, period. The word can be here, speech, but really has to do with any kind of... the NIV, by the way, translates as obscenity, but it is even just plain filthiness. The next two words would seem to suggest it has to do with filthiness of talk, so it could be obscenity. By the way, you do know that in James where he says, don't swear, that's not this kind of swear. This would deal with what we talk as swearing or obscenity, right? That word is the swearing in the sense of your word not being reliable, and you say, I swear by God that I'm telling the truth, I swear by such and such. That's the kind of swearing that's there. But this would have more to do with the filthiness of speech. The silly talking, by the way, that's on this, these words, some of them are only found in this thing. It has to do with just idle talk. But in this context would seem to be things that have to do with immorality. Actually, you see, moron speech is really what it is. But, you know, the problem with so much of this, and I find it for myself, is I'm not so sure that it covers, you know, just slight jesting that people may do. It really isn't that. It doesn't seem to be that. It seems to be coarse jesting as it's translated, but only because of the context. I would just say be careful if you're like I am. You get to those places where you want to make some nice little cute statement and it just isn't a very cute statement and it becomes a biting statement and you watch what we do like that. So, you know, if there's anything here, but this is dealing with immoral things. So understand that is stretching it beyond what the immediate context is. But it would say it is a general term and goes beyond this. But I think the context would tell us that we're dealing with things which are immoral. Of course, coarse jesting is here. That's basically because of the context in which this is found. Again, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. It is significant here because as you look at this, notice the contrast. And it's a very strong contrast down at the bottom. Instead of these kinds of things, this is as strong as you're going to get with this. Instead of having these kinds of things, let thanksgiving be what comes out of our mouth. Now, that, you know, you would think. Now, that's what we just say. What does the author say? What is he trying to tell us? You would think that instead of saying immoral speech, coarse jesting, jokes that aren't healthy jokes, these kinds of things, that we should be speaking proper things. That's what you'd expect, but that's not what he says. And it is something worse than meditating on. There's no final answer to this, because everybody tries to figure out, why did he put Thanksgiving in here as the contrast to these other things? But you know, if you look through the New Testament, Thanksgiving is the language of the believer. It really is. Maybe in the sense, if you stop and think about it, you know what covetousness is? It's always wanting what we don't have. Thanksgiving is stopping to recognize how much we have because he gave it to us. And instead of asking God for more and seeking something we don't... For example, let me take it back to this. Any one of us, you know, I go back and I will use a statement. You know, the statement in Proverbs, to love the wife of your youth, always being satisfied with her breasts. And somehow you look at that and you say, you know, boy, if only I had a younger version kind of stuff. And so many men are doing that. They're leaving the wife of their youth to find a younger version. Why? Because they're not satisfied with that which God has given to them, see. Instead of stopping and saying, God, thank you. And you and I know this, okay? But even if we start thinking of the things that we don't have, we wish we did have, if we would just stop and say, God, thank you. Thank you for breath today. Thank you for food today. I mean, so it's interesting when he does the contrast here. If we move to a thankful mode, would not so many of these things be taken care of out of our life? Interesting contrast. Fascinating contrast. So, he comes here and says the filthiness and silly talk, of course, jesting, these are things that are not fitting for a child of God, but instead, in a very contrastive way, we need to stop and say, God, thank you. May I, at this point, then just remind us, no matter what our state is right now, as those who are believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we can feel badly because of things we go through or whatever. Can we not stop at every one of those points in time, instead of saying things that are bad that we had it ought to say, instead of even thinking them, to start thinking thankful thoughts to God? By the way, go with me just for a moment, and we come back here. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. I need to do this with you because I want to show you something. It is interesting. We start with 1 Thessalonians, just to your right, a few books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I could follow this through the book, but let me just take you here at the very beginning. It is interesting, we start in chapter 1, verse 2, and as is his custom, we could see it in Ephesians as well, but this is so clear right here. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. I love this. Is there anybody you cannot thank God for this evening? Then, my friend, don't ask that God change them, ask that God change you. I thank God for all of you. He's writing to a church that he has to defend himself against accusations, but he starts out by saying, I give thanks to God for all of you. If that's not enough, go to the second epistle written just a few months later and twice in the first part of this book. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Not only do we give thanks, but notice this, chapter 1, verse 3, and if I could put this up in the Greek, it would be easier to show you something, but it is, I will translate this way. We are continuously obligated, verse 3, to be continuously giving thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is only fitting. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 13, again, exactly the same construction. We are constantly obligated to constantly be giving thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You know what? I just with this in mind, I just think of this. You know what? If for no other reason, thank God because he loves them and because he chose them. I mean, that's enough. But you know what's interesting? Because look back in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, we always give thanks to God always for all. We're obligated to always give thanks to God always for all of you, brethren, as it is fitting. Now, you say, hold it a moment. You're just thanking God for me because you have to. No, no, no. You know what? There's something in everybody's life worth thanking God for. If only you and I could look to see it, see? We see the bad, do we not? It is for us to sort of change. And I got to come back to it again. We are obligated to give thanks to God always for all people. Even for an obnoxious neighbor, see? if nothing else, or even for the painful experience you go through your children. You know, one father told me, he says, boy, you know what, my kids, they've driven me closer to God than anything in my life has ever done. If that's all it does for you, friends, see, it's an exciting thing. We ought always to give thanks. So we come back here. Instead of this, let me broaden it beyond this context just to say, instead of so much of the other kind of talking we do, let us do Thanksgiving kind of talking. And you know what? It'd get rid of so much of what we talk about, would it not? Yeah. Okay. Move on with me. Now we come to this, and why is this true? Why are we not to do this? And this statement is a tough one. He goes back and picks up the words from verse 3 again. See, look at this. He picks up the fornicator. He picks up the unclean person. See? He picks up the covetous person. See, he gets them all in here. Nobody's going to be left out. He's going to go back and resume the thought of those three. And by the way, let me talk to you about something here. This is for free, but this is good, okay? Look at this. See this word? This word means to know. See this word? This word means to know. This word comes from another form, and they come from two different forms. It doesn't matter. But why would you put the two words to know side by side? And the other question that comes here, it can be a command or it can be a statement. Either one. Let me tell you what happens, what it is. You know with certainty. That's why you put two words for know together that mean different things, but they come back the same thing. Basically saying this, every one of us certainly knows the fact that lies ahead. Now listen, we're going to get to this fact. This fact is not an easy fact. Listen to me, we know with certainty. This is not something we think maybe. We iste genoskontes. We are knowing with knowing, if you will. We are knowing with knowing. We have a certain knowledge of this truth. And what is a certain knowledge of this truth? And notice something. This knowledge is connected with every single one of these fornicators and every single one of these unclean people and every single one of these covetous people, which, in fact, he says, as a sidelight while I'm at it, let me talk about this covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Let me go back. I'm going to talk to you about thou shalt not covet. It is the only commandment of those last five that has that long enumeration. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, donkey. Well, I mean, it goes down through a list of things. It just gives all these lists, lest anybody misses up on any of this. See, covetousness is when you and I desire to have something that God has already not given to us. We're not satisfied with the gift of God. We want something beyond that which God has given, see? Therefore, you see what we're doing. We are not satisfied enough with God and his gift to us. We want something beyond that which is God has given. And therefore, you see, we have placed something above and beyond God. The cry in the Old Testament, whom have I in heaven but thee and on earth? I desire nothing but thee. Is it true? Is God enough? Is what God has given you enough? Or are you not satisfied with what God has given? See? He says, because this is idolatry. But notice this. I come here. Is not having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know for sure. I just would suggest as you look at this. First of all, number one, let me suggest something here. I want to do this, and let me put verse 6 up here. Well, I'll come to verse 6. See this statement here. You know, people want to translate this, will not have an inheritance. It's not what it says. Anybody who is living this way is not presently having an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, this is a term not found anywhere else, period. this combination of the kingdom of Christ and kingdom of God together. Now, one of the things that's true about this is the kingdom of Christ, therefore, is the kingdom of God. And they're both under the same article, so this is what we call an article here. And when the two of them together are suggesting the same, it is, again, a kingdom that is equal, that is the same, if you will. And so the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God, which suggests the deity of Christ, but what is interesting is that often when you have the kingdom of God, just mentioned by itself, it refers to the future kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, thy kingdom come, see? When you have the kingdom of Christ, it often deals with the present manifestation of the kingdom, whether Christ on earth or whatever. But so it's very fascinating is that almost there's a suggestion here that anybody living this way is not presently having an inheritance in the present manifestation of the kingdom or the future. In other words, there is no place in God's kingdom for such people. Now, we're not talking about people who happen to fall into this kind of a sin and one time do it or something like that. We're talking about people who live this way. But notice he goes on with this. He says, you know, it isn't just that they have no part of the kingdom. That is enough. That is enough. But and I put there will be judgment and my mistake in that probably, because notice something. No one... Okay, and again, I had to put this because I want you to see the order. See this right here. There is no connection here. It's just right away, nobody. See? Now, I had to put it in English later on because where it fits in is down here in the sentence, but the Greek is nice because it can put it here to make an emphasis. Let nobody deceive you, see? And the issue is nobody. But by the way, let's come down to with empty words here. Words without content. Words without any substance. Because of these things, and here we go, and again, notice, on account of these things, and these things that are mentioned here, these things are going back to those fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, these things, because of them, notice the wrath of God comes. Now it's interesting because it doesn't say the wrath of God will come. Just as in the present thing, they are not having a part with the kingdom. Not that they will not, they are not. You cannot consistently live this way, Paul says, and be in the kingdom of God. And if you are living this way, not the wrath of God will come, but the wrath of God is coming. I don't know how the wrath of God is coming. But I know that this doesn't say will come. It says it is coming. One part of that is definitely the certainty of it. There's no doubt the certainty of God's wrath coming on anybody who consistently lives this way. Now, I would just briefly introduce us to where we will be going. But it is interesting, by the way, just one thing. Notice this at the end, the sons of disobedience. Walk with me for a few moments to the book of 1 Peter. Judge us for a while. 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 1. If we could, anyhow, I'll just tell you what it is. Verse 14. In my translation says obedient children, but the Greek text is children of obedience. Children, children who are begotten by obedience. Children who are mothered by obedience. You can go and we look at the babies and we say, my, they look so much like the mother, look so much like the father. You see, I am a child who is begotten by obedience. And the reason I obey is because that is what mothered me. A child who is not mothered of obedience is a child of disobedience whose characteristic of life is that way. And the wrath of God comes on such people. I will leave it there because then, and we will come to this next week, but it's just interesting because then he pulls the word therefore and says, listen to me now, please. Stop becoming fellow partakers with them. Now, you know that this, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a moment, because you know that this is a problem to the church in that day. This is, but you know, it's not, it's a problem to the church of our day. It's a problem to the church of our day. It is the sense of that you come out of this sinful world, you come out of this kind of a background, but you find yourself being drawn back into it. In fact, let me show you this just a moment. This statement here is interesting because it says, look, let no one deceive you. The question on this, who is going to deceive you? Unsaved people deceive you? Saved people deceive you? It doesn't even say. Listen to me, I beg of you as you, I would beg of you to beg of me. Don't let anybody, be they believer or unbeliever, deceive you by vain words as thinking that these things are inconsequential things. Don't let anybody deceive you that this stuff is not so bad, because it's very bad. And it doesn't matter who they are, let no one deceive you with vain words, because they're empty words. Just quickly, as we conclude chapter 6, I read for you. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do not be deceived. Here we go. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now hold it. You know what? That's pretty clear stuff. You know, it's interesting when you say, you know, the Bible alone, see, and someone says, whose interpretation? And I come back to it again. Mark, I could have you come up here and tell me what you think that says. And I don't think he'd tell you any different than what it says. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? It doesn't matter what age you are. If you can read this, you can understand. That's what it says. It takes some theologians to try to work it out and make it say not what it says, but it says this. And such, see, this is the issue. Such were some of you, see? We were like this, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. See, God's changed us. We dare not go back there, see. Dare not be tempted with those kinds of things. Well, we will come back and look at this again.